1 Samuel 11:1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And go ahead and be seated. Let's ask for God's help, and blessing, and grace. I want to be an instrument and a vessel, a jar of clay that has the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ shining through me today, but I desperately need your help, Father, so please demonstrate your grace through your Spirit, your inspired word, real things that happened that say things about humanity, about us, but about the King who leads God's people, and point our hearts to Jesus. In his name, amen. I'm going to read you some stats. This was actually from 2019, but I think it demonstrates to us the horrors of what is going on with persecuted Christians throughout the world. The International Society for Civil Liberties and the Rule of Law published a new report about Islamic terrorism against Christians in Nigeria since July 2009, and it is absolutely harrowing. 10 million people have been uprooted, 6 million forced to leave their homes, 4 million displaced, 72,000 defenseless civilians killed, at least 43,000 of them Christians. 18,500 Christians permanently disappeared. 17,500 churches attacked. 2,000 Christian schools attacked. 700 forests and farmlands threatened, attacked, or occupied. InterSociety reported the killings emanated from the propagation of radical Islamism. InterSociety lists some of the atrocities of the jihadists in the past 12 years. Massacres, killings, beheadings, mutilations, torture, maiming, slitting of throats and wombs, abductions, disappearances, and hostage-taking, rape, forced marriages, forceful conversions, extortions, forceful occupation of farmlands, destruction and forceful harvesting of farm crops, destruction or burning of homes, worship centers, and learning centers. And it ends with, "Pray for Christians in Nigeria." And this is old news. There were more attacks by Boko Haram this last week. But it should not be surprising to us, because evil people are always going to hate God's people. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, therefore us, that the world hated me, and therefore it hates you. And that reminds me of the atrocities that people have been propagating, whether it's God's people, ethnic Jews, Christians, who were persecuted during the Reformation and after, and on and on and on. It reminds me of the depravity of humanity, what they can do to each other. And I just wanted to point your attention to that, especially because Nahash comes on the scene here. And he's the guy who has been known to, and then also is, gouging out right eyes of people to demonstrate his lordship over them. Yet, this passage is not about Nahash. This passage is about the one who comes to destroy the evil man. And it's about Saul. And I was thinking, Steve and Naomi Beal and their kids, I think today, were at Dollywood in Pigeon Forge. Anybody here been to Dollywood? Ann and I used to go to Pigeon Forge and never went to Dollywood. But we know that what roller coasters are, right? You know, the Beast was my favorite roller coaster at Kings Island. And you get way, way, way up high, and then at the very top, you know what's going to happen, right? It's all downhill from there. I believe this is the high point of Saul's reign and his kingship. Though there will be glimpses of a positive portrayal of Saul being king through the rest of 1 Samuel, bits and pieces here and there, his rescue of Jabesh-Gilead most positively portrays him as the king who, by God's enablement, saves and reigns over God's people. It shows us the picture of the ideal, with God as the central actor. So yes, Charlotte was right. God is the one who saves Jabesh-Gilead. The king trusting and obeying, and the people trusting in God and their king. And remember chapter 10, verse 1, what Samuel says to Saul. It's really, really important for Saul and kings after him. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince or leader over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Saving and reigning. That's what the king is to do. Now, obviously, as we go through this passage, and at the end of the sermon, we will talk through these things. This is picturing Jesus. But we will mostly remain in Saul's context as we go through the text, and then talk about how that's pointing to the ideal king and Jesus later. But each sentence in my outline, I think you'll notice, should be obvious as we look at it, that this is not merely restrained to Saul and his time, and gives us wonderful gospel implications. So first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the wicked enemy poses a horrible threat. Look at verse 1 with me. Nahash the Ammonite besieges Jabesh-Gilead. Now the idea of besieging is a powerful force coming around a city, not letting people escape, cutting off food supply for a period of time so that the people then end up having to give up. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, in case you're wondering, is in what we call the Transjordan. That is east of the Jordan River and is what now is the country of Jordan. And it's about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So if you picture Israel, right, I'll kind of do it as if you're looking at a map here. You've got the Mediterranean Sea over to the west, right? And then you got Israel, all the things that are going on in Palestine now. That's what's going on there, the Gaza Strip, all that. And then kind of at the east edge of that is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River comes out of that. Some of you have been to Israel, you know this. And then it ends up in the Dead Sea. So just east of that is what we call the Transjordan. And that's where Jabesh-Gilead is. It's close to the Ammonites. When you think about the Ammonites, that is the people who ended up being the country of Jordan. What's the capital of Jordan? Ammon. You get the connection? Ammonites, Ammon. Did I tell anybody something new today? Maybe you already knew that, okay? Ammon, Ammonites. And so that's kind of why someone who's an Ammonite would be coming, attacking this area that butts up right against the people of Ammon. This area also, as you would know, when the people conquered the land, is where Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh also ended up settling. Look at the verse again. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So there's fear and compromise, right? They're kind of on the frontier of being attacked, and they're afraid of him. And again, Saul is not reigning, as we talked last week, kind of as this person in a palace with armies all around him and a crown, right? We find out that when this is going on, what's he doing? Plowing, right? So, therefore, it's understandable that the people are a bit scared of Nahash. Verse 2, he says, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes. Some of you have ESV study Bibles, and it mentions this. There's actually an extra biblical record that indicates that Nahash had been gouging out the eyes of the Gadites and the Reubenites also. May or may not be true, but it does demonstrate to us that possibly this was kind of his modus operandi. And this gouging out of the right eye is a sign of defeat. It's a sign of humiliation, kind of the idea of the, I'm pointing my left eye, the idea of a strength being in the right eye, your right side, gouging it out would be defeat, humiliation, and subservience. Doing this is saying that, hey, Jabesh Gileadites, you're mine now. Think about Judges chapter 16, verse 21, when Samson gets his eyes gouged out by the Philistines. And then it says, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. And that's explaining kind of Nahash's intentions and his designs here. And this is serious as it relates to God's glory. These people that God has chosen and he's brought into the promised land, is God less powerful than this Ammonite that lives to the east of Israel? And so God's glory is at stake here if this humiliation happens. And then in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh asked Nahash for 7 days' respite to send messengers throughout Israel, and if no one will save them, they'll give themselves up to him. Now, this seems strange to me, because it's almost like at the bargaining table, they're like, give us 7 days, and then we'll try to find somebody who can defeat you. If I were Nahash, I'd be like, no, I'm going to gouge out your eyes right now, but obviously God's sovereign over this. But Nahash is thinking in terms of all Israel. Also, he's wanting... I would imagine he's doing this to the eastern part, but I would imagine that he wants to show that he's stronger than the whole nation, so maybe he thinks that no one's going to be able to come against him because, again, they don't have a ruling. They have a king, right? He's already been established, but they don't have kind of what we think of as a king yet. So the question is there anyone who can rescue them? And then in verse 4, the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul and report the matter to the people, and everyone weeps. And so this is a high degree of tragedy. There's a corporate aspect to this, which I think is very good for Israel. The people of where Saul lives in Gibeah are connected to the people of Jabesh Gilead, even though there's a river separating them. There's a corporateness to it. And also, now you kind of get the indication in verse 3 that the elders of Jabesh are saying that we're going to send everyone throughout Israel, but here it demonstrates to us that they know where to go. They know to go to where their king is. Again, doesn't have a palace, doesn't have armies, all these things yet, but they know where their king is, even if he's only plowing. So they know where they're supposed to go. Now, it's worth noting, this is not necessarily part of the context or the sermon or the points or anything, but I do want to note this, that this depicts the depravity of the human heart. I mean, Nahash is a great demonstration of what humans are like. So I just want to say to you in passing that this world in which we live that is controlled by people who don't have Christ, this is them, even if they're not going around gouging out people's eyes, though we see some of the same things in Nigeria, as I mentioned. And one of the implications of that is, praise God that this is who I was, but because of Jesus, I have a new heart. And I have a different disposition. And I no longer have a heart that, though God restrains in common grace, I no longer have a heart that could, as an unsaved person, do these very things. But then secondly, and I want to spend a few minutes time here, because I believe that there is an undeniable connection to a story in Judges that you may be aware of, but the connections, they can't be ignored. So, Saul will redeem the tragedy of the Benjaminite horror in Judges 19 to 21, and this will matter later in 1 Samuel. I really want to stress this idea of Saul redeeming something that is bad here at his high point as the king in Israel. In Judges 19, if you're not familiar with the story, a traveling Levite goes to Gibeah. And his concubine is repeatedly raped and left for dead by men in Gibeah of the Benjaminites. He cuts her into 12 pieces. Most of you are familiar with this story. You've read through Judges. And sends them throughout Israel. The rest of Israel, 400,000 men, gathers at Mizpah and comes to Gibeah. Are you getting the connection? To punish the men. But the Benjaminites refuse, and 26,000 of them fight against the rest of Israel. That's the text that talks about the 700 left-handed men. You're probably familiar with that, 700 left-handed Benjaminites. In a series of battles, Israel loses 40,000. Benjamin loses 25,000. So 65,000 Israelites die as brothers fighting against brother because of the wickedness of the men of Gibeah when they raped the Levites' concubine. And Benjamin is defeated. Only 600 men from Benjamin survive, and they flee to the wilderness. They kind of have an enclave there where they're able to not be. The rest of Israel can't come and get the rest of the 600 men. And so kind of then they have an uneasy peace. But Israel kills men and animals and sets fire to the cities of Benjamin. So like all through the tribe of Benjamin, that territory, they're raising it, killing people, including Gibeah. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes, is on the verge of extinction because Israel vowed to not provide daughters for those 600 men who are hiding, the only remnant left of Benjamin. And that implies that the women of Benjamin were killed too. They discuss, then, what tribe didn't participate. So Israel gets together. When we called everybody to come in arms against Benjamin, who didn't participate? And Jabesh-Gilead in East Manasseh is identified. Gibeah, Jabesh-Gilead. Israel sends 12,000 men who wipe out the city of Jabesh-Gilead, including women and children, and save 400 virgins to give to Benjamin for repopulation. I mean, that I think probably is one of the most despicable stories in all of Scripture. You want to talk about Nahash being depraved? And I know God was sovereign over things, and you kind of just read through the passage. My opinion is that it's really bad. Because Judges chapter 21, 25, right after that story says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's even possible, because this is sometime later, obviously, it's even possible Saul descended from this sinful tragedy of the women from Jabesh-Gilead being given to the 600 remaining Benjaminite men. So there's a blood relation. What Saul is going to do is, I believe he is going, God's purposeful in showing this in Scripture, Saul is going to redeem just about the most horrible thing that you could ever think of in Israel's history. And probably the most horrible thing is when Israel kills the Son of God. But in the Old Testament, you don't get much worse than this. In chapter 31, when Saul dies, the Philistines cut off his head and hang his body on a wall. And guess who comes to take his body off the wall? Men of Jabesh-Gilead retrieve Saul's body and bury him there. And then David will reinter him in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So his body is actually in Jabesh-Gilead for a long time. And I took a couple minutes to tell you that story because I believe that there is absolute certain purposefulness in God showing that the horror and the tragedy of what happened with Benjamin, Gibeah, Jabesh-Gilead, here is God's king who's redeeming something that is about as bad as it can get. Now in verses 5 through 7. So, you heard, number 1, the wicked enemy poses a horrible threat. Now number 2, verses 5 through 7, the king responds with a spirit-filled outrage and compels Israel to respond likewise. In verse 5, Saul's coming from the field behind the oxen. He's just plowing. It's normalcy, by the way. Isn't it interesting that so far, several of Saul's stories have to do with animals, whether it's donkeys or oxen. He asks why the people are weeping. So his question is indicative of a good king. They tell him what the men of Jabesh said. Now, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul when he hears this, and his anger is greatly kindled. You know, that's kind of Old Testament language for someone who is furious about something. And it's another instance of the uniqueness in the Spirit's role to equip Saul for what he's supposed to do. Now note, it is God's spirit enabling him and making him mad. So we would say this is a righteous anger at this point. In verse 7, he takes a yoke of oxen. A yoke is just, you know, two oxen that you would yoke together. Now, just listen as I read this and connect the dots. Cuts them in pieces and sends them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now, this obviously is an interesting and severe means of motivation, but it's effective. And he also mentions Samuel, so Samuel's still in the picture, though he is not the main actor here. And remember, the Jabesh-Gileadites have asked Nahash for 7 days, so they then have a chance to take these pieces of oxen and scatter across Israel to get the message that Saul is sending. But obviously, I believe that there's an intentional connection to Judges 19 through 21. Because what happens in that text? Here's a man whose concubine has been defiled, and when she dies, he cuts her up and sends her to Israel and says, we're at war. And now, someone redeems it to save God's people from the wicked enemy. I think that is beautiful. Now, Saul is a tragic character. And again, you know, we're at the top of the beast right now. We're about to go down like a super steep hill. And he's not going to have many redeeming things in the rest of the text. But here he is demonstrating a wonderful connection of redeeming a horrible circumstance. And then it says in verse 7, the dread of the Lord falls upon the people and they come out as one man. So what God did to Saul, God does to the people to stir their hearts to come out and fight, to do what's necessary. There's unity against what threatens their people. So the king responds with a spirit-filled outrage and compels Israel to respond likewise. Number 3, in verses 8 through 11, the king provides a victory as he is enabled by and trusts God. Verse 8 says, Saul musters, that just means in a military sense, gathering people, 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 men from Judah at Bezek. That's possibly 10 miles west of Jabesh-Gilead. It's actually on the west side of the Jordan River, but that's where they're kind of staging their attack. And it's over 30 miles from Gibeah. So Saul has to take a couple days to get there. There's a unity here. All of Israel's come, 330,000 people, but there's also a distinction, possibly because maybe there was an editorial by someone later on as they were saying what happened and specifying Judah as the tribe that stood out among the rest. Whatever the reason is, 330,000 people who are gathered together in solidarity to protect their brothers. And then verse 9, they tell the messengers to go back and tell Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. So that's mid-afternoon. Confidence in God's power to say that it's not going to take long is a demonstration of their corporate faith here. The men of Jabesh are obviously glad to hear this, because good news brings relief and joy. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh say, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. Now they're talking to Nahash here. They're not telling the truth. We've been talking about this in Sunday school, right? When the Bible does not make necessarily a commentary on the rightness or wrongness of people when they use deception against enemies. It's just reporting it here. And so we've had discussions about that, some interesting discussions that continue. So they're talking to Nahash, we're going to give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So they're setting Nahash up. It's an ambush. Verse 11, the next day Saul puts the people in three companies. That's military strategy. If there's nothing else in Saul, he was a good military strategist. We'll even see that moving forward. But ultimately, this is God enabling him to be able to do this, even when it comes to just physical type things of being a good general or king. They come into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, so this is an unexpected ambush, right? The Ammonites are not ready for this, and strike down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, right? Mid-afternoon, that's what they've said, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead are going to be rescued. The survivors scatter so that no two of them are left together. It is a complete rout. They're wiped out. It's clear that this is absolutely God's doing, like the Philistines in chapter 7 when Israel just let God do it and they reap the rewards of the victory. I think of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, right, when he continues to have to whittle down his people to demonstrate that it is only God who's going to bring the victory, and the people he's fighting there end up being scattered and confused, just like here. And then in verse 12, the people say to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul," this is a new point. Number 4 was at the bottom of the page. I didn't see it. Verses 12 through 15, "The king exercises wisdom, gives glory to God, and is recognized as king." So verse 12, "The people say to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Do you remember that from last week, chapter 10, verse 27? When Saul has been recognized as king by Israel, there are some that are like, "Oh, already we're not going to go with him." And then in verse 13, Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Saul's exercising wisdom here, and forbearance, and trust, and giving glory to God. Now contrast that with Judges chapter 21, when there's no king, and Israel just does these crazy things, killing each other, stealing virgins, giving them to men who were representative of those who had raped a woman. That's what Israel did then. And now, notwithstanding that there, remember we talked about kind of the idea that God is both blessing and judging at the same time, and God in his complexity can do that. So notwithstanding those things, God is demonstrating a king who does what he's supposed to do here, unlike what Israel had been experiencing. Now we know it's not enough. We know that this is going somewhere because Saul is going to fail. But I think this is a wonderful picture of wisdom and trust and giving glory to God and showing that he's not like Nahash or all the rest of them. Verse 14, Samuel tells the people to come to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Now, the time between chapter 10, so right here in this passage, Saul's just plowing with some oxen. Well, he doesn't have any oxen anymore, right? Still got some donkeys, I guess, but what's going on between chapter 10 and here? Because it seems here that they're, again, saying now he's the king. Okay, so there's probably been about a year between chapter 10 and here. Chapter 13, verse 1 implies that. It says Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. So this idea of a transition, especially when they haven't had a king before, right? When we vote at the beginning of November, typically in the history of the United States, when a new president comes in, they're not coming into a burnt-down White House, although I guess the White House burnt hundreds of years ago or something, right? They're coming into a White House that already exists and cabinets that are already in place, although they put new people in them, and the House of Representatives and the Senate and the Supreme Court are already there. That's not the way it was here. They didn't have any of those surrounding support things for a king. And so it's taking some time, and that's why I believe Samuel is telling the people, let us re-look to establishing Saul as king so he can act more like what we would think of as a king over his people. And moving forward, we will see that. He's constantly got armies around him and so on. So they come to Gilgal in verse 14 to renew the kingdom. Verse 15, so all the people go to Gilgal and make Saul king before the Lord. They sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. So they're attributing the victory to God. They're giving him the glory. This is the most positive portrayal of Saul in all of 1 Samuel. And again, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which leads into this, is the time right before it. What does it say? No king. Now we have a king, and look at the good that can happen. So what is this telling us contextually in the larger context and for our own application? I'll give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, this is the most positive portrayal of Saul with a few more positives here and there. For instance, there's an overview of his victories in chapter 14, verses 47 and 48. You can just turn there if you want, just so that you're kind of aware of it. Verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Moab, Ammonites, Edom, Zobah, Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly instruct the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So that is a positive portrayal. David has a positive perspective of Saul, right? When people want to do bad things to Saul, what does David say? No, he's God's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. But After this, the portrayal is mostly negative. But here in this text, the ways that Saul is portrayed positively, I think, show us the ideal king in Israel and the way he's supposed to act. Because remember in one of the previous passages, Samuel has written down the way Israel is supposed to react to their king and the way the king is supposed to be. And this is it. Verse 6, the Spirit's work. Now here, it's unique for Saul, right? We've talked about whether Saul was a true believer or not, or whether this is different than the Spirit coming upon someone in salvation. But whatever it is, this is the Spirit coming upon Saul to be enabled to do a work that is good. By the way, we have the fullness of the Spirit. We don't have to worry about it being the same disposition or dispensation that it was then. The Holy Spirit comes upon the life of a believer to regenerate their hearts, and when they put their faith in Jesus, he comes in to dwell, and that never goes away like we will find with Saul. Second, he redeems the horror of Judges chapter 19, verse 21. I think that there, again, there is too much similar language and hearkening back here to not see that this is the king taking something that was horrible, horrible, and turning it with echoes and allusions into something that God uses to bring glory to himself and rescue his people. That's what the king does. He redeems horror and sin and tragedy. Also, verses 6 through 9, and then in 7, Saul has an appropriate anger against evil and oppression and demonstrates a corporate solidarity. This is the way the king's supposed to act when he sees evil. He's supposed to have a heart that reacts against sin and evil. And then also this idea of having a heart that connects with those who are his people. Another thing, verses 8 and 11, he shows appropriate leadership and strategy. So just on a human level, he demonstrates that he knows what he's doing. Yes, enabled by God, but he's demonstrating here, this is the way the king is supposed to act, to order God's people to do what God would have them to do. Verse 11, he trusts God and demonstrates courage. Courage to go do what's necessary as far as battle, but ultimately trusting that God is the one who's going to bring the victory. And it doesn't necessarily say he trusts God, but at the end of the passage, he gives glory to God. So we can certainly surmise that he's trusting God in this. Verse 13, he exercises wisdom, forbears, and seeks peace with those people who were against him. Right? What would naturally our reaction have been? Yeah, these guys were against me when I first became king. Wipe them out. Yeah, guys, do it. No, he exercises forbearance and wisdom and seeks peace, shows forgiveness. That's the way the king's supposed to act. Verse 13, he recognizes God's work and gives him credit and glory, for God is doing it all. And then in verse 15, he worships. There's sacrifices there. There's giving glory to God. This is the way the king is supposed to be. And so I believe that you could almost look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 and superimpose it over Saul, and at least in this instance, say good. And then as you're moving forward, say, now why aren't you acting like you did in 1 Samuel chapter 11? But you could also superimpose it over David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat, Josiah and Joash, or any other king. I only named good ones, but any of the other kings who fail in this. Secondly, this is demonstrating the picture of the ideal king in Israel. All we see here, which as you look at Saul's story, must be attributed to the Spirit's unique enabling, and not Saul's character, points to God's design for his king to save and reign. Trusting in him, which we're going to David, which David will truly demonstrate, and it's not going to take long, because Saul's failure starts, God rejects him, and anoints David, and then the first major thing David does is kill Goliath, and he demonstrates these very qualities. This is demonstrating the picture of the ideal king in Israel, which none of them fully live up to. David's a way better king than Saul, but David's a sinner. And his sins, in many ways, are even more grievous as far as affecting Israel. And on and on and on, you know, as we go through the list of the good kings in Judah and then the horrible kings that were even not even David's descendants in the northern kingdom when they split, none of them, this is the ideal for the human king, none of them fully lived up to it, and even if they had, it's not enough. So therefore, we can see how this points to how Jesus saves and reigns. Just think of all that Saul does here. Saul redeems a horrible situation and people are rescued as he redeems it. Does that sound familiar? when humans killed the Son of God, the most horrible thing that anyone could ever do, rejecting their king, their true king, a descendant of David, but then also universally killing the Son of God, yet Jesus takes the horror of it and redeems it and brings many sons and daughters to glory. Saul's anger against oppression and slavery and evil, I believe that that certainly reflects the way Jesus looks at the horrors of evil. When we think about the cross and the fact that he bore all of that on himself, but our King and Shepherd's heart also thinks in the same terms now. And that's why we have opportunity to reflect that out in the world and help those who are oppressed. I praise God that we have a church family that thinks through that even in individual terms. I'm grateful for our deacons and our elders who think about that, and our other people who care for others, even if nobody ever knows about it. You're reflecting who Jesus is, because Jesus has that disposition against oppression and slavery, slavery to sin and evil. In contrast to Saul, because Saul's got 330,000 people with him, Jesus saves alone. Yeah, he had two people on the sides of him when he died. But Jesus saves alone, and he rescues a multitude. Instead of destroying an enemy like Nahash, he receives the punishment for evil people. And in the process, crushes the head of the true enemy. And it is the rescue that makes people embrace him as their king. You notice the people in Israel, at the very end, they're like, yeah, we want Saul because this is what Saul does. Samuel, your words really have weight to them now because we have seen how the king rescues and we embrace it. Has that ever happened in your life? You have a king who you, Saul, knew how to and accomplished everything necessary for your rescuing. And then what do? You embrace him as your savior. As king and king. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, you have opportunity to not see someone like Saul and say, yeah, I want Saul. You have opportunity to see the one who truly rescued you, who did in the perfect way all that Saul did, and embrace him and worship him. Verses 1 through 4, so here are my points again. Did you notice as we were going through them? Yes, they were contextually about Saul, but they point somewhere else. The wicked enemy poses a horrible threat. Well, that certainly says something about the natural state of every single human. Slavery to sin, deadness to sin, hostility to God, love for our father Satan rather than for the one who created us. The wicked enemy poses a horrible threat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3, before it talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it talks about this universal sinfulness that is there. There's a horrible threat. But in verses 5 through 7, the king responds with a spirit-filled outrage. Now, I'm careful about the word outrage there, because Jesus is full of compassion and mercy, love and kindness, and treats us that way. Yet, when he became a man, lived a perfect life, and died a death on the cross, bearing his father's wrath, this applies, because the king saw the horrible threat and dealt with it. In verses 8 through 11, the king provides victory as he is enabled by and trusts God. Well, Saul can't finally save someone's soul, but the true king can, and he trusted his father, entrusted his soul to his father, the Bible tells us, and paid the penalty for sin. Then in verses 12 through 15, the king exercises wisdom, gives glory to God, and is recognized as king. So yes, you superimpose these realities over Saul, and then it makes you sad, but you superimpose these realities over Jesus, and it makes you glad. And so, if you've not put your faith in the one who is infinitely better than Saul, today, see him with the Holy Spirit working in your heart as your only hope. See that you're a sinner who has sinned against a holy God, and God's justice demands that he punish you in hell forever. Yet, he has provided a way in the true and better King who saves and reigns, so that if you will put your faith in him, you can be forgiven for every sin, and you can get the one who is the infinite epitome of all good and greatness. You can find a better treasure, a better king. And so that leads me to ask you a question, because you always hear me saying things like, well, Saul's not a good enough king, we need a better king. David's not a good enough king, we need a better king. What does that mean, right? Because we're not living in the ancient Near East in this sort of setting. We're living in the United States. We don't have a king. So why is it important to stress how we need a better king? Obviously, you and I have a greater need than rescue from an evil man. Nahash is not coming to our house threatening to poke our eyes out. Our enemy is of greater magnitude. We need forgiveness. He saves. He saves people who have a greater enemy than someone like Nahash. But then also, and this is why I continue to repeat this refrain, we need a Lord of life, a king who continues to rescue. I understand that those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. We will never be taken out of Jesus' hand, yet he continues to rescue, right? He answers prayers. He heals. He works out situations that we never thought could have been worked out. He continues to rescue, and he loves, and he relates, and he blesses, and he protects, and he works things for our good, and he's for us. That's why when I see Saul or when I see David or anyone else, I say, you need a better king. Because all of these things you find perfectly in Jesus. Everything we see in Saul that is good here is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. He saves and he reigns. He reigns. He's our king who's reigning over us right now. Because Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry that the kingdom was at hand. What he did and how he acted in his time on earth, his healing, his leading, his teaching, his authority, his being Lord, his compassion, all of these things is him being the king. You get it? Kingdom's at hand. I'm going to show you what it's like to be a king for 3 years. And he does the same things now. Because he heals, and he leads, and he teaches, and he has authority, and he's our Lord, and he has compassion and kindness and every other good thing that the king does. In the kingdom in which we live. That's him being the king then and for us. And obviously one day he will literally establish his kingdom on this earth. So how does this particularly speak to our lives? The moral observations, I have not focused on this, but they are there. The moral observations we can see in Saul only mean anything in Christ, the one who had no fault. So look to trust and rely on him. Then, by grace enablement, because of Jesus, the positive portrayal we see in Saul is an evidence of the Spirit's work. So by the Spirit, by grace, for God's glory, we can pursue the good we see. Now, I haven't focused on it, but I do want to tell you, there are moral things here that are good examples, but it is only because you are enabled by Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who perfectly did these things, and then his Spirit in you enables you to see sin and react to it when there's oppression or slavery to sin or whatever. And have patience and forbearance. And have a corporate solidarity or anything else that Saul demonstrates. But then, as we look to our King who saves and reigns, we embrace his saving, for that's what the King does. And we embrace his reigning. For he's our Savior, but he's also, chapter 10, verse 1, he's also the one who reigns as our King. That's what the king does. And oh, the glory of having a king who acts like Jesus. Every moment of my life. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that's how we started the service. It summarizes all of this. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. I think that's a wonderful word there, because there's such picture in this passage. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Who are zealous for good works. You see that in this passage? Jesus saves and Jesus reigns. The better king. So we see the good in Saul, even though we're sad that it's going to end. But it reminds us of the glories of the one who indeed does save and reign. Let's pray. Just ask, Father, that you will energize our affections with the glories of your Son, who truly saves infinitely better than a physical battle, and who reigns as King, who's kind and leads, shepherds and disciplines and every other thing we need a King for. I'm thankful that I don't need a Saul. I don't need a David. I need Jesus, and I have him. So please just stir our hearts in his name. Amen.